We're dealing with the subject of three forms of church government. We spent most of the class dealing last time with episcopacy, episcopalianism, or prelacy, whatever term you'd like to give it, and shown from the scriptures that there is no authority from the Word of God for a hierarchy in the Word. There is no apostolic succession anywhere mentioned in Scripture. And so we found that that is certainly not something that is sanctioned by the Scriptures themselves. But we move on to congregational independency. That's at the opposite end of the spectrum of prelacy or episcopacy. It can be known by either names. Usually the popular term in our day is independency. But you have to really take to get a clear picture of what it teaches, both of those terms together, congregational independency. Taking them together, we put them, those two words together, we come up with some of the two leading principles of this very popular, at least in our land, form of church government. Congregationalism, as you can read here, is the right and the power of regulating all the affairs of the church, whether that be the calling of the minister, the election of deacons, or if the church happens to have elders as well, the elections of deacons and elders, church discipline, how the money is spent, where it's to be gone, all those affairs is vested in the body of the church members and not in the office bearers. Indeed, in true congregationalism, the office bearers have no power either to make laws or to apply and execute the laws that exist independently of the concurrence of their brethren, independently of the concurrence of the church body at large, the church membership. Moreover, the government of the church in all of its parts is to be administered in the presence of and with the authoritative concurrence. Plenty of seats to take from, just pick whatever one you like there. We're just defining, just getting into defining the term congregationalism. There has to be this authoritative concurrence of the church body. And any executive action, the administration must be in the presence of and with the authoritative concurrence of the church body. That is true congregationalism. Now, you all know right well, because most of you, like myself, were raised in congregational churches. That's not how it always works. There seems to be two extremes in independency. One is the pastor is the pope in the church. He is all authoritative. What he says goes, and there better be no one, his deacon board, that's what they usually have, are simply a bunch of yes men who concur with him in any decision that he makes, and it'll be trouble for them if he doesn't. The other end of the spectrum in congregationalism is the body itself runs the show, and everybody is at the whim and the will of the congregation. If they want to throw the pastor out on his ear, they don't like his preaching after 6 months or a year, he's out of there and he has no recourse whatsoever. And usually in cases like that, there's a little eclectic group within the church body that seems to have the power. Usually those that are businessmen, those that have the money, the wealth, they seem to be the ones that actually control the power within the body itself and the ones that are the most influential. But that's only a by the way point. The issue we're dealing with here is this authoritative concurrence. That's the whole idea in congregationalism. It's being run by the congregation. The other term is independency, which in essence says that each local congregation, including its office bearers, is independent of any external authority or control from any kind of body or committee or presbytery whatsoever. It maintains that it is fully adequate in itself to preserve and perpetuate all of the church offices and execute all church functions. I want you to look with me at a few quotes. Don't take my word for it, or this is just a Presbyterian's interpretation of independency. We can go to the sources and look at various ones, even some who are not even a Baptist, believe it or not. In fact, the first one we look at this morning is from a Lutheran historian by the name of J.L. Mosheim, and he wrote in the 19th century a book called Ecclesiastical History. And he says this: a bishop during the first and second century was a person who had the care of one Christian assembly. The churches in these early times were entirely independent. Now please note that statement. Early church, first and second century, there was no outside jurisdiction. There was no outside body coming in and making rules, establishing decisions that was going to affect all of the churches. That's what he's stating very plainly in that comment. Francis Wayland is another fellow, Baptist pastor who lived from 1796 to 1865 up in New England area, Massachusetts, pastor churches in Boston, Mass., and in Providence, Rhode Island. 28 years he was the president of Brown University. He wrote a book called Notes on the Principles and Practices of Baptist Churches. Now, don't think that I'm strictly limiting myself to Baptist churches, because I am not. Any of those that are independent, whether it be Bible, Lutheran, whatever it might be, are going to follow along these same lines. The Baptists have ever believed in the entire and absolute independence of the churches. By this we mean that every church of Christ, that is, every company of believers united together according to the laws of Christ, is wholly independent of each other. That every church is perfectly capable of self-government. That's what we're saying back up here in the independency issue. And that therefore no one acknowledges any higher authority under Christ than itself. That with the church all ecclesiastical action commences, and with it terminates, and hence that the ecclesiastical relations proper of every member are limited to the church to which he belongs. Each church is a little self-contained unit and is in need of no one or anything else outside of its own membership. On that same book, on page 182, Wayland wrote that Jesus Christ left his church without any general organization. Throughout the New Testament, we can discover and not a trace of organization beyond the establishment of individual churches. Their bond of union was sympathy with him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each individual. Is it not probable that as he left it, so he intended that it should continue to the end of time? T.H. Pritchard. He pastored a number of Baptist churches and also served as the president of Wake Forest College. He authored a book called Baptist Doctrines, edited by Charles Jenkins, written in 1890. Page 305, Richard wrote, "As to church government, we believe that each separate and individual church is entirely independent of all other churches. Persons and bodies of men, either civil, which I would agree with, or ecclesiastical, and is to be governed by its own members alone, without aid or interference of any person or persons whatsoever. Consequently, churches governed by popes, bishops, synods, presbyteries, conferences, or in any other way than by their own members directly and exclusively are not constituted on the model of the primitive churches, not governed according to the gospel rule." In the same book, there's also a chapter, it's a compilation of authors, a chapter by J.A. Smith. Smith says, "Church independency is, in Baptist belief and practice, a fundamental principle. The Church of Christ is a local Christian society. It must suffice to say here that in no usage of the word church," now I want you to listen carefully, please, in light of what we looked at last week, what he's saying, "in no usage of the word church in any part of the New Testament can the smallest authority be found for any other species of organism than the Christian society made up of baptized believers meeting in one place for worship, the administration of the ordinance, and for the hearing of the word." Nowhere in the New Testament can you find any other usage of the word church other than a local assembly meeting together for the ordinances, the practice, the preaching of the Word of God, and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, right in the middle of these two forms of church polity, these two opposite ends of the spectrum, we have Presbyterianism. Now, we saw that the word itself is derived from that word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul said, Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The word is presbyterion, and that's just where you get your word presbytery from. It's also the word for elder in our New Testaments. Presbyteros is the noun form, and we get our word elder from that, or presbyter, perhaps a more formal term for the elder itself. Now, Presbyterianism can be summed up under, what do I have here, six headings. You might want to jot them down if you're taking notes, so you can go back and look at these things. Now, at the end of all this, I'm going to give this to you, so I don't want to discourage you, however, from taking notes, because I might say things that I'm not going to have in my notes, and you might want to put them down. But you'll have this for a reference when I'm all said and done with our little study here. And it'll be a brief study, probably one more Lord's Day, and we'll pretty much cover what needs to be covered to establish what we're dealing with. Here's the tenets of Presbyterianism. The administration of the ordinances and the regulation of church affairs has been committed to office bearers and not to the general body of church members. All right. The administration of the sacraments, the regulation of all its affairs, has been committed to a ruling class in the church, to a body of church officers, and not to the membership itself. Number two, now you all are getting to find out what we really believe. I like that. You guys believe that? Yeah, we believe this. We're convicted about this. This is not an opinion with us or an option. We are convicted this is what the Word of God actually teaches. And I trust that when we're said and done, you'll be convinced of the same thing when we come to the Scriptures. Number two, there are two kinds of office bearers in the church. Elders, also known as bishops. We established that last week, that bishops and elders are the terms interchanged in the New Testament, used synonymously. They're also called presbyters, if you prefer that term. Elders and deacons. Both of those church offices we maintain are actually taught in the Word of God. Third principle, there are two kinds of elders. Those who teach and rule, and those who only rule. All of them are equal in authority. There is no hierarchy in the eldership. There are the teaching elders who also rule. In other words, every elder is a ruling elder, but not every elder is a teaching elder. That's the point I'm making. And if you have questions about what I'm saying, just remember I said, go ahead and I'm just trying to lay the groundwork right now. If you have any questions and not clear what we're meaning by this, then let me know. Fourth, the elders oversee the spiritual affairs of the church, and that the temporal affairs are overseen by the elders in conjunction with the deacons. Oftentimes they're known in our own denomination as committee men. The committee, the session and committee, the session is the name for the board of elders. The committee is the name for the board of deacons. The session and committee, you will hear those terms being used frequently, the session and committee of the church session. The old Scottish term kirk, the kirk session of the church session and committee. So the elders oversee, that's exclusively their role. It's not something the deacons enter into, the spiritual oversight of the flock of God. But in regarding the temporal affairs of the church, the elders and deacons oversee those things together. We're talking about, you know, the property itself, the building, the funds that are being used or spent, all those things are done in conjunction with that. Fifthly, and this will we come into next week when we get into Acts 15, there is clear scriptural evidence that numerous congregations were placed under one presbyterial government, with the local church or churches being required to submit to it. There is clear scriptural evidence that numerous congregations were placed under one Presbyterian form of government, and each local church being required to submit to the ruling of that Presbyterial government. And finally, so that you think we're just not little monarchs here ruling. The congregation has a real and valid part in the governing of the church by means of electing its office bearers and calling its ministers. Electing its office bearers and calling its ministers. Want to make that clear. We'll get into that more as we come back next week and go through these step by step, looking at the scriptures for the support, because don't believe it if the Word of God doesn't teach it. But there is a real right of the people in the governing of the church through representation, electing the office bearers, and the church itself calling the ministers, not being appointed. That's often a misconception of Presbyterians. They think that they're appointed, people are come in, and the church just places them where they want to. That is not the case at all, as we're going to see. Now, I want you to note the contrast between this and independency. Presbyterianism will not concede, number one, three things I want to say. Presbyterianism will not concede that the power of governing its affairs and administering its ordinances resides in the body of church members. It will not concede that. Number two, Presbyterianism denies that each congregation has a divine right to entire and absolute independence of any other body. Presbyterianism denies that each congregation has a divine right to absolute independence of any other church body. And number three, Presbyterianism holds that the ultimate ecclesiastical authority resides in a presbytery made up, and the presbytery can take various forms, synods and on down the road, made up of teaching and ruling elders from each constituent congregation. The ultimate authority for the governing of the affairs of the church resides in a presbytery made up of teaching and ruling elders of each constituent congregation. So in other words, in North America, we're still in a very unique phase because we operate under the Presbytery of Northern Ireland. We are known as a commission. We have full presbyterial powers, but ultimately we come under the umbrella of that presbytery. In Northern Ireland, every month, the presbytery meets. Depending on the size of your church, depends on actually how many ruling elders are sent. Larger churches, of course, have more representation in presbytery than smaller churches. But it's composed of every teaching elder, every minister in our denomination, and a selection of ruling elders depending upon the actual size of the church itself. And there they meet to deal with the affairs of this denomination. And that is the ultimate court of appeal. You see, the ultimate court of appeal. First, of course, is you've got a gripe, you go to your church session. In this particular case in Colombia, we're still in our fledgling days, and there is no local church session on site. We are coming under the leadership of the session in Greenville. They are our elders. If you've got a gripe about this church, first place is you come to see me. I am, sadly, the way it is right now, the only ruling elder in this church. If you're not satisfied with my response to your concern, then it is up to you to go to the session in Greenville. If Greenville does not satisfy your concerns, then you have the appeal to the presbytery. First off, it will come through the commission itself. That's our assembly here in North America of all of our ministers and elders. If you're not happy with that, you then can appeal to the presbytery in Northern Ireland. And if you're not happy with it, then at that point in time, you're in the wrong place. Because the buck stops there. And that's simply what we're saying by the ultimate ecclesiastical authority resides in the presbytery, made up of all these elders from each congregation. Now, having already seen that prelacy has no scriptural warrant, we come now down to these two forms of church government. And we ask that all-important question, which system of church government is sanctioned, supported, taught in the Word of God? That's all that matters. Doesn't matter what some historian says, whether it's Presbyterian or whether it's independent. doesn't make any difference. Our authority for what we do in this church has got to come from the Scriptures themselves. And that's going to become important in a few moments. Two statements. We're going to contrast and compare congregationalism with independency. If we can prove from Scripture that Christ and or His apostles instituted an office of authority and government separate from the church collectively, separate from the church membership, and independent of the congregation, then we've established the Presbyterian principle. If we can do this independent, show that it is independent of the congregation, it operates independent of the congregation, we have established the Presbyterian principle. Remember that congregationalism in some way or form requires this authoritative concurrence of the entire membership in order to carry out its affairs. Congregationalism requires the concurrence of the church membership because that is indeed church congregationalism, the rule by the congregation, not a body of office bearers within that congregation, but by the church itself. So if we can show from Scripture that there was a ruling class in the early church, that there was a ruling office that was not dependent on this authoritative concurrence of the congregation, then we have disproved the validity of congregationalism. Now, what saith the Scripture? Does the New Testament teach that there are distinct offices of authority in the church? Certainly it does. The New Testament's replete with references to a ruling class, to ruling order in the church. Let's go down the line here. Mr. Holt, would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read out loud verses 12 to 13? Mrs. Holt, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and read out loud verse 7? I want to come back to you all. Tim, would you turn to Hebrews 13 in your authorized version and read? And read verse 17. We'll forgive you today. 13 verse 17. And his better half, would you read 13 verse 24? Philip, would you read 1 Timothy 5, 17? And when you think you've come to, I had you for 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. Yeah. And when you come to that word or section that says, yes, there was a ruling class in the church, would you emphasize that when we could all hear it? All right. 1 Thessalonians 5, read nice and loud so all can hear, 5, 12 to 13.
We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves.
Is there anything there that teaches there was a ruling class in the early church, separate from the congregation?
Those who are over you in the Lord.
That's right. All three of those indicate there are those that are over you. If they're over, you're under. They're ruling, you're ruled. Over you. And part of their job is to what? Admonish you. He's talking now to the congregation of Thessalonica. And indeed, when he says, we'll go back, brethren, to know them which labor among you. What do you think he means by that? To know them which labor among you. What do you mean? Paul, under inspiration, we have divine injunctions here. He's telling them, he's telling this congregation, you make sure, brethren, that you know them which labor among you. Now, don't you think that congregation would know who their leaders are? Well, I've got to find out his name. Is that what it's talking about?
Listen to him, Jude.
All right. That's part of it. But let's take that word know. You know how that word is used in Scripture. I know you know that. It's not only used to refer to having a knowledge of someone. But how is it used in the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments? An intimate knowledge. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. What's he saying, therefore? This is a synonym for love, honor, cherish. Put it to its context. Brethren, know them, love them, honor them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for who they are and what they're doing in the church. He's plainly stating what their attitude as a congregation is to be towards those that rule over them. The point I'm making, of course, is this verse clearly establishes there was a ruling class in the early church. There were those that were over them and admonished them in the Lord. We come now to Hebrews 13, verse 7. Mrs. Holt.
Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation.
Anything in there that establishes a ruling class?
Remember them which have the rule.
Yes, remember, and I just don't forget. Remember, put yourself in mind that there is a people who are ruling over you, goes on to say, who have what? Spoken unto you the word. They are teaching this ruling class, and whose faith follow, actually. Imitate them. They're examples before you. But again, the text establishes there's a ruling order. Hebrews 13, verse 17. In this paraphrase of the Bible here, go ahead.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and will give an account of their work. Let them do this with joy and not with complaints, for this would be no advantage for you.
All right, even through that, you can see there's a leadership. They had a little looser translation of the Greek, but obey them that have the rule over you. Obedience to an authority. But, you come to that verse, and here is Paul teaching the Hebrew Christians in their various congregations to whom he's writing, whoever wrote Hebrews, that there is to be a class who's ruling over. Submit yourselves to them.
So far, you're establishing that there is a leadership.
Yes, there's a ruling class in the church.
The congregation should say that they also have a leadership.
We haven't gotten there yet. Now, Hebrews 13:24.
Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those with whom you agree.
All right, salute all them that have the rule over you. Again, the word called leaders. Finally, 1 Timothy 5:17.
Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine.
The elders that rule well, all right, there's ruling, especially those that labor in the word. They rule, but they have something else. They have a function of teaching. Okay, there's a distinction between elders, ruling and teaching being brought together in 1 Timothy 5:17. So we find these terms like rulers, overseers, elders, pastors, along with such responsibilities as to rebuke, admonish, rule, discipline, reprove, censure, etc., etc. Now, as Tim has so adroitly pointed out, even most, not all, but even most congregationalists agree to this. But to admit that is to concede the entire debate. To admit that, to admit there is a ruling class in the church distinct from the congregation, is to concede the debate. When you state that there must be, as congregationalists do, that there must be an authoritative concurrence to the acts of the office bearers, it's nothing more than a division of ruling power between the office bearers and the members. It's a division of the ruling power. And as such, there is no real separate office, separate class in the church of rulers. It's a division of power, not distinct. Now, if I can, I was thinking about Mr. Holt. You were CPO or something along those lines, or in the Navy? Where did this power come from? He had men under him. He was a leader. He had men under him. Where did his power come from? Did it come from the men? No. It came outside of those men. And if he had to get the concurrence of the men to do what he wanted to do, do you have a separate ruling officer? No. All you have is a division of power. There is no distinct class. And you see, and it's one of the problems of congregationalism, they don't see their own inconsistency. Oh, we have elders and we have deacons. But we have to have the concurrence of this congregation before we can do anything. That's not a distinct class at all. That's simply a dividing of the powers. Now, the only way you can hold that consistently is what? You can hold the fact that there are elders and deacons, and yes, we have a leadership in the church, but it also has to have the concurrence of the congregation. There is a way you can hold that consistently, and what is that? If the power to rule, if the authority comes from where? The people. If the authority, if the power to rule actually comes from them, then you can consistently hold that view. But you see, the fact of the matter is, the authority and the power for the ruling class does not come from the people. It comes from Christ. It comes from the head of the church. The elders in our denomination do not get their right to rule in their churches from the people. It is God Himself who has vested us with authority, not to act on our own, but to act in accordance with the law set down for His kingdom, set down for the church. But we get it from Him, and we don't certainly get it from the people. You see, in this, the way I say it is conceding the debate, there is no real separate office which belongs to one apart from the other when you take that view.